This evening we are continuing on in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Notice he begins by saying that we should be imitators of God as dear children. You know, someone who is an imitator of someone else is looking at that other person and saying, that's what I want to do like. That's what I want to be like. That's how I want to act. It's wonderful to observe this in little children. You know, they want to do it just like their father did or just like their mother did, and they want a little toy pickup truck that's just like their dad's pickup. All those kind of things. We see that happening. Well, that's the kind of picture that we should have in relation to God. Be imitators of God as dear children. And this reminds me of Matthew chapter 5. You know, it says there in regard to enemies, be sons of your Father in heaven. Be like he is in relation to enemies, because he treats enemies with grace and goodness, sun and rain on the just and on the unjust and on the evil and the good. It's impossible to imitate God without taking time to study what God is like. It just can't be done. And he says, as beloved children, you know, when you observe beloved children, they obey instantly, without complaint. They do their task with all their might, and they obey even when the parent is absent. And, you know, I think that's a good picture of how the saints are to be in their following of God. Then he says, walk in love. What is proper love like? Well, you're to be walking in love, and the measure of the kind of love that you're to have is just like Christ. What did Christ do? He loved and gave himself for us. And the goal was what? An offering and sacrifice to God. You see, it's not just a blessing to other people that Jesus came, but he was offering a sacrifice to God. It's beyond simply a blessing to others. It's ultimately an offering to God. And that is important for us to remember as well. As we are operating within the body of Christ, that we are to be loving, and it's to be primarily an offering to God. A sweet-smelling aroma. And Christ was the example in this. The golden rule that some people love to quote and say that's what they live by, that really is an Old Testament standard. Do to others like you would have them do to you. But the New Testament standard is much higher. The New Testament standard, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a whole new realm. At the same time, we need to avoid false loves. You see there in verse 3 and following is the opposite of self-sacrificial love. It's selfish indulgence, sexual sins, sexual immorality, all impurity, or greediness. And it's interesting, the wording there, how it connects impurity and greediness. That "or" in there helps us to see that the inner source of immorality or impurity is the desire for more. It's coveting another body for gratification. And then he also says, avoid sinful speech, filthiness, vulgar speech, foolish talking, and crude joking. And the safeguard against those kind of things is giving of thanks. That's one of the distinctives of Christians. And as you recognize God's generosity and his kindness to us, that's an antidote against both sinful speech and greedy self-indulgence. Now, there are two severe warnings for those who do not heed. It says in verse 5 that every person practicing these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice the beginning phrase, for this you know. In other words, you know this with absolute certainty. You don't have to guess. Then he gives a list. The immoral person, the unclean person, the covetous, greedy person. It uses words in the same kind of order as you have in verse 3. You see, in the pagan world, sexual immorality was often linked with idolatry. And sexual lust covets self-gratification and therefore is an idolatrous worship of the creature instead of the creator, like we see described in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. There are two aspects of the saints' inheritance, you remember. Something reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4, and then being God's inheritance, as we have specifically in Ephesians 1, verse 18. The terminology here says that a person who is a practicer of these things does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's crystal clear that habitual practice of these sins excludes a person from the kingdom of God. Now, you notice in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, what were the things that you were going to inherit from that chapter? He talks about the water of life in 21:6, and he talks about all things that are new, no pain, no death, no crying, 21 verses 4 and 5. Now, just imagine, just from that list, if you missed out on all those things but got to heaven and couldn't have those. Or Revelation 2 and 3, it lists many rewards. The tree of life, the guarantee of not being hurt by the second death, the morning star, which is Christ himself, and a name unblotted out, Christ confessing his name before the Father and being part of the temple of God. You see, many people will say, "Oh, if you pray your prayer and believe in Christ, you're saved, and then discipleship is optional. If you're disobedient, you are still saved, but you dismiss your rewards." Well, you begin looking at the scriptures honestly and check out what rewards you're going to miss. What kind of heaven would it be? Anyway, this passage is very emphatic. It says people who practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And you know this. This is clear. In fact, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Let no one deceive you." People allow themselves to be deceived on this very point. Why? Because they find empty words appealing. You see, the empty words that say, "Well, you can have discipleship optional and still go to heaven. You'll just miss some of your reward." Those are empty words. But for the sensual mind, the Gentile-type mind, they are appealing. And notice he says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now, again, parallel with Matthew 5, sons of the Father means that you partake of the essential characteristics of that person. So if you're a son of disobedience, your lifestyle identifies you as being in that category. And verse 6 shows that verse 5 is not just losing rewards and still being saved. Because these things bring the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. And so the saints are therefore commanded not to be partakers with them. If you partake in one part, being a son of disobedience, then you will automatically be part of the other part, namely, being a son of wrath. You cannot be a partaker with Christ, chapter 3, verse 6, and at the same time be partakers with pagans in their sins. And that brings us to the next section, where we are to walk in light. You see, this is the positive reason for not participating in immoral conduct. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." The positive reason for not participating in immoral conduct is you are light now instead of darkness like you were in the past. Now you see the contrast with the earlier life. In the past, we were darkness. It is not merely that we were in darkness. And now we are light in the Lord. So it's emphatic. As children of light, walk. And the fruit of light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now in verse 8, those who walk in light are examining what is pleasing to God, because light makes it clear. This examination is the same root word in other contexts. For example, Romans 12, verse 2, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformed mind enables you to prove what is the right way. You don't have to guess. You can know. In Philippians 1:10, the ability to approve what is excellent. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Now, the basis for examination, the basis for deciding is what? Well, turn back a page or two to chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. It says, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, contrast to the Gentile mind. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So when you learn of Christ and have been taught by him, then you have a standard by which you can evaluate whether something is well-pleasing in his sight. And so, verses 11 to 14, you reprove darkness instead of fellowship with it. Notice the terminology there. The fellowship of the unfruitful works of darkness. The focus here is on avoiding wrong actions. It is not saying you should never interact with unbelievers. And that corresponds with not being partaker with the Gentiles in their evil deeds. Verse 7. It doesn't mean you shouldn't associate with any unbelievers. It means you're not partakers in their evil deeds. And incidentally, I think that it is possible to have fellowship with evil works, not merely with people. Now, let me give you an example. It's one of the dangers of television. Often, evil works are portrayed on television, and people identify with the characters as they do those evil works. In my opinion, that is fellowship with evil works. And these works, you notice, are utterly evil, they are unfruitful, and they belong to darkness. And the right thing is to reprove or expose those things. And again, the focus is on the deeds, not on the evil persons in particular. You see, the conduct of believers, both the words and the actions of believers who are light, will be a beacon to unbelievers. Living a godly lifestyle demonstrates what is good in contrast to evil. And incidentally, sometimes people say, well, I'm just letting my light shine, and actions speak louder than words, so I don't have to say anything. You know, I don't think that's a good statement. I like a statement I heard that I think is better. Actions speak louder with words. There are times to speak just with your life and no words. That's true. But there are times to speak with your life and words. And often your actions speak louder when they have words with them. What reason does he give for this? Well, speaking the details of these things is shameful, much more so the actions, verse 12. And people do these things in secret. Why? Because men love darkness because their deeds are evil, as the scripture teaches us. Verse 13, light clearly exposes things. Everything illuminated is light. You know, something that's truly illuminated is transformed in a way that it also gives off light. For example, you go outside on a clear night and you look up in a certain region of the sky and you can see what the ancients called movable stars. You know why they were called movable stars? Because they moved in relation to the rest of the star field. Actually, those movable stars were planets. The planets have no light of their own, particularly, do they? But the sun shining on them, they become reflectors, and they're sending light down to the earth, and they're bright like other stars from our vantage point. Verse 14, if you are sleeping, or you're dead, or you're in darkness, you don't have to stay that way. Christ can give you light. Verse 15 to 17, we walk carefully. We walk wisely instead of foolishly. So do you see what's happening in this chapter? We walk in love, we walk in light, and we walk in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now you might just survey a little bit in your mind. You remember in chapter 4, verse 1, we are admonished to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called. And now, how do we do that? We walk worthy. We see the marvelous gifts and goal. We walk as a new man. We walk in love, we walk in light, and we walk wisely, filled with the Spirit. You see, it's focused on God again. So in verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. The implication is it is possible to walk as either one. You can walk as a fool if you want, or you can walk as a wise person if you want. Sometimes a person might wonder, what is happening in my life? Well, the answer may be you're walking like a fool. For example, if a person goes out to a certain place in Arizona called Grand Canyon, takes a little run right along the edge, and jumps out and waves their arms, they might say, I'm flying. And it might look like they're flying, and it might feel like they're flying, but in actuality, they are falling. Oh, there's so many people that are in that mode. They've jumped off a precipice, and they say, isn't this great? I'm flying. That's walking as a fool. Now, what does wise mean in the context of Ephesians? Remember, believers understand the divine mystery of heading up all things in Christ. And so walking in wisdom is connected with that understanding. It's the full realization of His marvelous provision of wisdom. Understanding God's purpose in producing a multicultural body, chapter 3, verse 10. Wisdom and mystery are connected. Many people falsely think that they can be wise without connecting to the mysteries of God, how diverse backgrounds can be brought in from all kinds of places, and you have unity apart from coercive force. What is it that holds the real church together? Nothing but union with Christ. You see, where He is truly the head, He becomes the center. He's the focal point. He's whatever holds it together. It doesn't have coercive things holding it together. It's a supernatural entity that has no reason to stay together except for what? Union with Christ. And as soon as you have other kinds of headships erecting their ugly heads, this connection and focus on Christ gets destroyed. It becomes a self system. Wise behavior means a lifestyle of love, chapter 5, verse 2. It means walking as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. That means having the essential characteristics of light. And it means living by the light that you have, refusing all darkness. And it means redeeming the time. When it says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, it means in the context of Ephesians and the understanding we get from the book of Ephesians, it's not just saying, well, make a wise choice when you decide which piece of fishing tackle to buy. Or make a wise choice when you're buying a house or when you're choosing a partner or whatever. Obviously, we want to make wise choices, but it's talking about wisdom in light of this revelation of Christ. Redeeming the time. You see, redeeming the time means properly acting on this imparted wisdom that we have. The days are evil. That corresponds to the present age, Galatians 1:4, and it's dominated by the evil powers which are going to pass away. Remember, Jesus was raised from the lowest to the highest, far above all principalities and powers. And so we are living in a day where the world system is dominated by those powers. We are snatched out of that dominion and raised with Christ into the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, because we're seated with Him. And that means we have a vantage point far above them. That's a great advantage. But the days in which we are living are evil days. And that's a contrast to the age to come. But these evil days can be transformed into something wonderful if we do what? If we walk in the light. And you see, the evil day is actually a platform to display God's light in the darkness. In fact, the evil day becomes an avenue for reaching the lost. And so, verse 17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Failure to understand the will of the Lord is a mark of being unwise. It's an adherence to the mindset of the pagans, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. You see, the worldly mindset is not going to be paying attention to God. And so the contrast is the saint who is focused on Christ and has learned the mind of Christ and is focusing on God. He is going to have wisdom and able to understand what His purpose is on the universe. And so the focus on God's will here is not a matter of personal guidance, but it's understanding God's grand purposes in the universe and aligning yourself with those and operating in light of that understanding. And that brings us to verse 18, not drunk with wine, but filled by the Holy Spirit. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the structure of these verses, 18 through 21, is actually one long sentence. So I hope you're used to hearing this by now. But never despair about these long sentences. Rejoice in them. One thing is hooked to another, which is hooked to another, which is hooked to another. That's the way God's grace and power and glory is. So just enjoy it every time you get to it. And the imperative is, or the command, is be filled with the Spirit. And that is modified by five participles. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. In other words, you have be filled with the Spirit, and then here's what Spirit filling is going to be like. It's going to evidence itself in these ways. You have the general picture in verses 19 to 21, and then in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, you have specific cases of how this is to work. In other words, the general principle is in verse 19 to 21, and then filling with the Spirit is going to have the outflow that is evidenced in relation to husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And there are both horizontal and vertical ideas here. Horizontal, that is, person to person, and vertical, person to God. So the prohibition, don't be drunk with wine, verse 18. Again, that's a contrast with pagan ways. Remember chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Don't think like the pagans think. And so here we have in chapter 4, I should say, 4:25 and following, there's contrast regarding speech and labor. And in chapter 5, there's a contrast regarding love, and a contrast regarding light and darkness, and a contrast regarding wisdom and folly. And now a contrast regarding drunkenness and spirit filling. Now, do you see, this is a much higher set of reasons than just listing the bad effects of getting drunk. We've got to start thinking like the New Testament thinks and get our mindset far above these little lists of why a person shouldn't do this and why they shouldn't do that and why they should do this and why they should do that. It's the kind of exalted reasons that Paul gives that we should be thinking about. So, be filled by the Spirit. It's a present imperative. That means it's be continually filled. Now, the idea here is not so much filling as if the Spirit was an indwelling person. That's a different issue. I'm just saying, what's the focus here? The focus is on the Spirit as the agent for filling. And the reason we know that is because of the way the grammar works. It has a preposition with a dative case, for those of you who are interested in that detail. The references in Luke and in Acts that talk about being filled with the Spirit are not constructed that way grammatically. So the focus here in this passage is the instrumentality of the filler. In other words, be filled by the Spirit. And the Spirit is providing the great things of God to the believer. Paul prays, remember, in chapter 3, verse 19, that believers may be filled with God's fullness. And probably that refers to God's moral attributes. And Christ is the agent who fills the church by giving gifted leaders who teach, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And the Spirit is the means by which we get filled with God's character. So you can see there's a strong interaction between the human and the divine. God provides the power and wisdom, and then the human being continually opens himself up to the things of God. We imitate God walking in love. And we're actively receptive to the Spirit's work, chapter 5, verse 18, avoiding hindrances. I mean, getting drunk is a hindrance, so we don't want to do it. So what are the results? You have these present participles here, and the special group interaction of one another in verses 19 and 21. And if you look at these words in detail, you could see them sort of like this. You're supposed to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. I'm just giving you a flavor of how the words literally tie together. You're to be speaking in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and psalming in your heart to the Lord. Now, the two halves of this verse are closely connected. I don't think we need to make a big distinction between singing and speaking. But notice, they have different emphases. You're speaking to whom? One another. And also, you're doing something to the Lord. So you see, it's speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and psalming in your heart to the Lord. Now notice, there are two things going on. Speaking, I don't think it's limited to the public assembly. It can be lots of places. And it's a mutual encouragement in the faith, speaking to one another. One of the sure indicators of what is most important about life in a person's mind is what he loves to talk about. People might say, oh, well, the things of God are really the most important to me. But whenever you talk to them, that's not what they want to talk about. You know, there have been times that I've talk to people and say, tell me something that the Lord did for you recently. Oh, he did so many things, I couldn't name them all. Well, just tell me one. And they stutter around and say, well, you know, I just wouldn't know what to say. There's so many things I wouldn't know what to say. Well, you know what? Maybe we should start just saying something anyhow. So speaking to one another, and then it talks about spiritual songs. I think the emphasis here is the source is the Spirit. It is not claiming that it has to be a spontaneous, newly invented song on the moment. And speaking to one another, that implies there is intelligent communication. We can understand what we're saying. And then singing and making melody in your heart. That does not mean silent worship in contrast to voices. There was a famous Anabaptist who was emerging out of the Catholic Church, and he said, you shouldn't sing because it says make melody in your heart. Well, you know, it's always easy to fall off into the one ditch when you've been in another one for a while. I don't think that's the point. When he says in your heart, you're to be doing it with your whole being. So many times we can sing with our mouth and we aren't really doing it with our heart. You know, our mind is wandering off into some place. And so singing has its purpose to edify one another as we praise the Lord. So think about it. Many of our songs are in one of these two categories, where we're singing to each other or whether we're singing to the Lord. For example, when we sing to each other, we're exhorting one another. How about the song, Come Bless the Lord? What is that saying? That is actually being sung to each other. Come bless the Lord. Or, come we that love the Lord, let all our joys be known. That is singing to each other. Or what about this one? Christian Walk Carefully. Is that a song that you all know? Maybe it's not as familiar. But you're talking to other believers and exhorting them in some way or another. But then some of our other songs are to the Lord specifically. For example, Come Thou Almighty King. That's addressed to the Lord. Or, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing. And if you start going through your hymnal, you'll find that basically the songs in our hymnal are in one of those two categories in terms of their focus. I should make a comment about the musical terms here. I don't think it's possible to sharply distinguish between these terms of psalms and hymns and songs because those very words are commonly used in the Septuagint for religious songs, and they occur interchangeably in the psalm titles, as you see them in the Old Testament. So don't try to make some very special distinction between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song. Then verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the modifiers here indicate a comprehensive importance. Always for all things. How can you do that? Well, let's suppose that someone you know falls into sin. Can you give thanks on that occasion? You don't give thanks because they fell into sin, but you can thank God for what he will teach you in that experience without going into the sin yourself, and what maybe you can learn in terms of reaching out to that person to lift them out of the trap they've fallen in. So you see, even in something as bad as someone falling into sin, you can give thanks for that thing if you're focused on the ultimate things of God. If every situation in your life is one that God allows in your life, then you can use that opportunity for something to enable you to understand God at a new level. Jesus is our example in this. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 11 to see a verse where we have this explicitly. John chapter 11 is the account where Lazarus was sick and the sisters sent a message to Jesus saying, "Behold, the one you love is sick." And then Jesus waited a couple more days where he was. And if you look at John chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." What does he say? Jesus is actually rejoicing that he was absent while Lazarus was sick so that his disciples could be moved to a whole new level of faith. So you see, he could rejoice in this great difficulty because he had in view the movement of these disciples to a whole higher level of faith. Now notice also this verse in Ephesians says, "Do this in the name of the Lord Jesus." That means do it the way Jesus would have done. Do it recognizing his lordship. Do it for the advancement of his kingdom. And this thanksgiving is to God the Father. Let me give you an example of someone who gave thanks for everything. This comes from a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie and her sister Betsy were moved to the notorious death camp at Ravensbrück. Quote, "Betsy and I followed a prisoner guide through the door at the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our noses told us, first, that the place was filthy. Somewhere plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual beds at all, but great square piers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. We followed our guide. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. We could hear the women who had arrived with us finding their places. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. Fleas, I cried. Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. Corrie, she said excitedly, he's given us the answer. Before we ask, as he always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. Comfort the frightened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed written expressly to Ravensbrück. Go on, said Betsy. That wasn't all. Oh, yes. To one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as, I said, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here, since we're packed so close that many more will hear. She looked at me expectantly. Corrie, she prodded. All right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas. And for the fleas? This was too much. Betsy, there is no way even God could make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. After hard work during the day, Corey and Betsy would hold a worship service at the rear of the dormitory. Now I'm quoting again. They were services like no others, these times in Barracks 28. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. In our previous camp, we were under rigid surveillance. Guards in their warm wool capes, marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center room of the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police were always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We did not understand it. One day, Betsy found out why the guards were absent. They were afraid of getting fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head. Remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. End of quote. Now this paragraph that we've just been finishing, notice the emphasis on the Trinity. Verse 21 says, submitting to each other in the fear of Christ. The following verses are special cases of verse 21. And one of the reasons we know that is because in the original text, there is no verb in verse 22. It just says this, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. The wording is, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. That connects us right back. Now, sometimes people like to take this phrase in verse 21, submitting to one another, as if that means there's an arbitrary, unqualified mutual submission in verse 21. But you know, again, when you read the context, you know what the answer is. Let's try another case of that, just for interest. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus opens one of the seals, and it says, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Does that mean everyone is mutually killing everyone else? Obviously, it can't mean that, because if person A was killing person B, how would person B be killing person A? What I'm saying is, when you see a one another case in the scriptures, you've got to use the context to understand what it means. And in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God is not some uniform, unqualified mutual submission. What he's saying is submit to one another in the fear of God, and now following are examples specifically in how this submission is to work. Husband, wife, parents, children, and master, slaves. Notice he says, do this in the fear of the Lord, in the sense of awe regarding the presence of Christ who is coming as a judge. Focus on reality. Submit in the fear of God. In other words, not just to a bunch of human opinions. I believe we need to refuse to submit to foolishness. Sometimes people think just because somebody says something that's foolish, you should do it. Submit to one another in the fear of God. And we should submit to someone who has ideas better than ours, even if it comes from someone that you don't prefer. Don't fragment the body because of your own opinions. I remember one time, a person I had fellowship with, something was said in a certain conversation we had. And so he talked to me later by phone, and he said he's going to break off fellowship with me because of that thing that was said. I said, you can't do this. We have to meet and discuss this. So he was willing to meet, and we drove to a place in a park and sat there and talked for hours. And we went round and round regarding this opinion thing that he had, where even his opinion was inconsistently held, and we got nowhere. And I finally realized, you know, I probably will never see this man again. So I said to him, well, do you have anything against me? Well, yes, he did. And he referred to something that happened months before, some statement that I had made and how he and his wife were so offended. And I tried to straighten that out. I said, look, I am very sorry about that. And please convey to your wife whatever so that that can be straightened up. Anyway, we got those things finished. And then he said to me, he said, do you have anything against me? I said, yes, I do. The very thing I've been trying to tell you all these hours. Because there is something that you have an opinion on that the scripture doesn't speak on, and you're making such a big issue of that, that you're turning around and violating the scripture on what it teaches about brotherhood and loving each other and fellowship with each other. You have this opinion thing that's so important to you that you will violate the scripture on this other issue. I have that against you. Well, he didn't really say much anything, and I had said all I had to say. There was nothing else to say, and so we got back in his car and started driving toward my house. And about a mile before we got to our house, he said, I guess you wonder what I'm thinking. Well, I did sort of wonder. And he said, you know, I'll see you at the next time we can have fellowship. Well, praise the Lord. And you know, that was not an issue anymore. Do you see what I'm getting at? Things have to be resolved. We have to submit to one another in the fear of God. We have to start saying, listen, we're going to go by what this book says. And so we're not going to have factionalism because of differences of opinion. Romans 14, you're supposed to use that difference of opinion to gain maturity in the brotherhood. And we're going to insist that we start obeying the Bible itself. Because then we have a standard that can straighten out the messes we get in. Submission is clarified now in chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. This entire section illustrates submission in verse 21, which is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Notice that there are three classes of people here. You might call them household groups: husband, wife, parent, children, master, slave. And the second member of each pair is also addressed. In each pair, he begins with the subordinate member. And then the second member, you might say the superior member, is reminded of his relationship to Christ. So you see, it's like he begins with the subordinate, then with the superior, but then he reminds the superior, listen, you have some special thing to remember about Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved. Fathers, bring up your children according to God's standards, not just your own ideas. And masters, remember, you've got a master in heaven. So everyone is responsible before God to do what is right. That is the exact opposite of how a pagan mind thinks. Chapter 4, we talked about that the other evening. So what is the husband-wife relationship supposed to be like? Notice that the Christian marriage is going to exhibit the relationship between Christ and the church. And both Christ-like love and glad submission are non-negotiable. We're not free to emphasize loving service and discard the direction of order that God has set up. Verse 23. You know, wives are to be submitting to their own husbands. Verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I realize you can take these verses and go to 1 Peter 3 and talk about how that fits together, and that's all fine and good. But as we're going through this passage, we want to see the connection with the rest of the book of Ephesians. Because the focus of this is a wife is to be submitting to her husband just as the church is subject to Christ. So now we think back through the book of Ephesians and think about the church being subject to Christ and what are the implications of that in comparison so we can learn how a wife should be subject to her husband. Well, remember the church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so the parallel would be that she recognizes, the wife would recognize her privileged status of being married and the privilege of participating in the program of her husband. And that positions her for a continual pattern of being blessed through life. And so she can gladly submit to his authority, rejoicing and being able to participate in his plans. You see the parallel? And then the church walks in works prepared beforehand by God. That's chapter 2, verse 10. So a wife can delight in the role God has assigned, not chafing against it, knowing that this is participating in Christ's workmanship. And so she can rejoice in her husband's presence and love like we, the church, rejoice in Christ's presence and love. And a wife can use the gifts her husband provides to further enhance the purposes that he has for the family. And so she lives in conformity to his wishes, even if at some points it might be contrary to our natural inclinations. Just like sometimes the things that Christ commands us are contrary to our natural inclinations. And so she does what she knows would please him and applies whatever wisdom she can to each situation. Not just acting like a robot, but creatively thinking about how can I make this better? How can I do it with more finesse? How can I do it with more grace and wisdom? And then she is thankful and praised for the benefit he supplies. Now, notice the importance of the phrase in everything. This means in every area of life. No area of life is to be lived apart from subordination to her husband. And that has to be understood with the connection of the flow of the argument of the book of Ephesians. You see, God has designed husband and wife to be one flesh, working together as a unit. It is not just two autonomous individuals who happen to live in the same house and meet once in a while. And this is not to stifle the creativity of a wife. It's not to stifle her actions, but it's to have her flourish in the way God intended. Now, what about the husband? The husband is to love his wife according to Christ's example. And Christ gave himself for his people. Now, I want you to compare some verses here. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Hold your finger there and go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." You see how chapter 5, verse 1, speaking about what Christ did for the church, the wording is very, very similar to the wording that is admonished for husbands in chapter 5, verse 25. The same verbs are used. And the purpose of this love is removal of flaws. It's to set her apart for service. It talks about having cleansed her by the washing of water. Spiritual cleansing by Christ is what we have as a picture. And so a husband is to be cleansing his wife through the word. So husbands should learn from Christ to focus on the spiritual well-being of their wives. And you see, Christ is building a glorious relationship with himself. He's going to present her to himself. It's marriage is exclusively setting apart someone for yourself. No spots or blemishes. Holy and blameless. Now think about the husband in parallel with Christ's love. Christ is seated with the church in the heavenly places. So the husband includes his wife as participant in his plans. He's not just doing his thing and just saying, "You're over there, please just do the dishes and the diapers and fix the food." But he's including her in his plans, just like Christ tells us what he's doing and what he wants to accomplish. And so he gives her perspective and enjoyment beyond the common life. And there's a mutual enjoyment of each other's presence. And then Christ gives gifts to the church. And he is actively helping the church grow in spiritual maturity. And so the husband is actively helping his wife grow in spiritual maturity. And he's fortifying her against deceitful winds of doctrine. And having interaction with her about spiritual matters. He desires her to experience the great dimension of his love. You see, Christ in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, you remember the length and breadth and depth and height? Experience that. And so a husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church is going to want to be bestowing his love on her. And the focus is not on lordship, but on love. It's important to recognize that. Many husbands have gotten off the track. They've seen the follies of feminism, but then they've gotten in the opposite ditch because they have imposed an authoritarian attitude in relation to their wife. And notice this passage does not say anything about a husband's authority when it's talking to the husband. The focus is love. The husband is never commanded to exercise authority over his wife, but he is repeatedly commanded to love his wife. And if you're going to model after Christ in the church, remember in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." In other words, a husband is going to want to do what is best for her, even better than she would imagine or think. Now, what's the result of all this? If you love your wife like this, building her up into a more and more glorious person, she is not going to have much trouble submitting. Her attitude is going to be, "What else do you want me to do?" Verses 28 to 30. Men are naturally inclined not to do this. It says husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. And this command is a specific application on the general statement, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, you should certainly love your closest neighbor as yourself, namely your wife. And God's miracle union of a man and wife means when a man is loving his wife, he is loving himself. You see, they're no longer two, but one. So if you love your wife, what happens? That love comes boomeranging back to you, and you are actually also joined to her. They are no longer two, but one, Scripture says. So just think of this. If you are loving your wife like Christ loved the church, and you're building her up into a more and more glorious person, who gets to live with this woman? Anybody have an idea? You do. I mean, that is a bargain. It is one of the most neat and wonderful ministries that you can be involved in. Because the more you make your wife glorious, the more glorious a wife you'll have to live with. Notice what it says here. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now, look at the parallel carefully. No one ever hated his own flesh. We're inclined to think a man does not hate his physical body. Then we read the next phrase. But he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So the man and his flesh is parallel to what? The Lord and the church. So when you think of the parallel of the Lord and the church, what would the flesh be? Be his wife. See, the man and his flesh, and the Lord and the church. And so that bridge works together. And then he says, we are members of his body. We have this amazing union with husband and wife. And you know, so many men are living what you might call separate lives instead of living the example of Christ in union with the church is supposed to be the pattern by which we are to be loving our wives. Now, the purpose of marriage, verses 31 to 33. Earthly marriage is glorious. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For what reason? The reason we've just been talking about. To build her up into a more and more glorious person so that together you can be something far greater than either of you could be separately. Why do you leave your father and mother? Your most precious relationship. You leave it for something better. To be joined to your wife. Now notice that passive being joined to your wife corresponds to the fact that God joins a couple in marriage. It's not just something some people decided to do. And so you have a union that is closer and better than the parent-child relationship. Two are becoming truly one. And that continues even when the parents are gone. Now this earthly union is a picture of the mysterious union that Christ has with the church. It's really a grand mystery. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, you notice the interplay. It's Christ and the church, and it's a husband and wife, and each one illustrates the other. And the mystery of Christ and the church, we need object lessons walking around in our society to help people understand that great mystery. Let's suppose I told you this. If you take a set of linear equations and take the coefficients of all those equations and arrange them in a rectangular matrix and then put them in a particular form and calculate the eigenvalues and you find that all the eigenvalues are of magnitude less than one and then you put them in a sequence where you can iteratively do it in a computer, you can put in any guess for the answer you want and it'll converge to the right answer. Wasn't that neat? Some of you are not sure. And what is the reason for that? I was speaking English words, but you're probably wondering, well, what's a matrix and what's an eigenvalue and who cares and why does it matter if it has magnitude less than one and all of those things. And to really understand how powerful and useful that theorem is, you have to understand how to add matrices together and multiply them and how to find eigenvalues and all kinds of things. And then once you understand all of that, then you can say, oh, that is really neat. Well, how many people think you can really expect somebody in the world to understand that Christ is really the bridegroom of the church? They can understand the English words, but does that really make sense to them? What the world needs is object lessons that are so glorious, walking around and interacting, and as they do that, people say, oh, what is going on? And you can say, you know, the kind of relationship we have is an earthly picture of what Christ is doing for the true church. I wonder how many times Christ's name is blasphemed because of not only bad and rocky marriages, but mediocre marriages where there is not a mutual delight. You know, I believe that if there is not mutual delight in a marriage, it is time for drastic and serious work. Because not only is the couple missing out of wonderful joys they could be having, but it's a horrible advertisement for Christ. Now, sometimes people approach this section. They might say, well, beginning with verse 22, we're getting to the practical section. I don't think we should look at it that way. I think we should say, this is simply the opportunity to put to practice what you've learned in the first 4.5 chapters of Ephesians. You see, God wants us to absorb what he is teaching us about Christ and the Spirit and the Father and how that all works together to this grand purpose that God has, where Christ is the head, filling all in all, and there are no usurpers, no competing authorities allowed. And then in light of all that, here's your chance to start putting to practice the wonderful things that he has provided in Christ. Put it to practice as husband and wife. Put it to practice as parent children. Put it to practice as slave master. I like what somebody said. All of life is to be lived in the terms of this exalted perspective. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so pursuing life on earth in terms of God's grand purposes. Gathering all things to the headship of Christ, as we have in chapter 1, verse 10. So it's like we've been reading the cookbook, and now it's a chance for you to bake some cake. Now, if it happens that you are unmarried, or maybe that you have no prospects for marriage, you are not ultimately missing out, because you focus on the ultimate marriage with Christ. You know, in the glory of that eternal union, earthly marriage is going to be a dim shadow. For example, we get to the part about slaves tomorrow. Slaves may not have had the opportunity to marry, but they apply Ephesians to their particular situation. So you see, God doesn't want us to be pining about something we might have had out there, or maybe we hope to have sometime, but be applying the principles of the book of Ephesians and the power and glory and perspective of Ephesians to our situation today. So tomorrow, we'll look at chapter 6. Study that for tomorrow.